Standing for the reading of the Holy Word, my sermon text this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 8, verse 19 to fill out the context a bit, but let us turn our attention to this portion of God's Word, beginning in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, and reading through chapter 9, verse 7. Hear, my friends, the Word of God. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word? Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and you have given to us a reliable word from heaven. For Lord, you have given us the holy scriptures, your God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that through the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, your word would indeed be understood and received by us this morning. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would use me, wretched sinner though I am, to proclaim your word. Set a guard over my lips that I might speak only that which is faithful in your sight. For the glory of your name, for the edification of your people, and for the honor of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior, for it is in his name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to draw the attention of the children who are with us today to your sermon outlines, where there are a number of words that I would encourage you to be listening for in my sermon today. The title of my sermon today is The Promise of the Christ Child. There's an old commercial for Heinz ketchup that I remember from my childhood days, and some of you may remember this as well. This commercial used the song with the following words. Anticipation. Anticipation is making me wait. It's keeping me waiting. You remember that song? I'm going to spare you singing it. But, why such a song? Well, it seems that the reason why the advertisers for Heinz ketchup used that song to advertise their product was because they were claiming that their product was so jam-packed full of juicy tomatoes, so thick, so yummy, that it was very slow in coming out of the bottle. It seems they were suggesting that their product was so yummy that it will have you sitting on the edge of your seat, drooling with anticipation as you wait for that thick, juicy Heinz ketchup to finally make its journey out of the bottle and descend with flavorful delight upon your hamburger or upon whatever else you're smearing that ketchup upon. Well, dear ones, why do I bring up this song about anticipation? Well, I know we Presbyterians aren't really big on the church calendar, but in the traditional church calendar in the Advent season, the church has instituted the Advent season as a season of anticipation. One of the purposes behind the traditional Advent season is to awaken in God's people a sense of anticipation as we look forward to celebrating the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on Christmas Day. This sense of anticipation that we are meant to feel as we look forward to Christmas Day is intended to be similar to the sense of anticipation that believers in Old Testament times felt as they yearned with longing hearts for the arrival of the Messiah onto the scene of human history. The Holy Spirit had inspired the Old Testament prophets to kindle a sense of yearning and anticipation in the hearts of God's people through their many predictions about the coming of the Messiah. And some of the clearest and most powerful prophecies about the coming Messiah are found in the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. And the passage from Isaiah chapter 9 that we will be considering on this Lord's Day morning is one of those amazing messianic prophecies and one of the clearest messianic prophecies in all of Holy Scripture. And so, friends, I want you to try to put yourselves into the sandals of Old Testament believers. I want you to imagine what it must have been like to live in a world where Jesus Christ had not yet been born. Imagine living in a world where you had never heard the name of Jesus and you did not know who the Messiah would be. I want you to imagine what it must have been like for God's covenant people to live for long centuries, even for millennia, without having known the full and glorious and final light of divine revelation that came into this sin-darkened world on the day when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was finally born. Oh, God's covenant people who lived before the coming of Christ certainly had been blessed with a great deal of spiritual light and spiritual truth, especially when compared with the deep shroud of pagan darkness that covered the nations of the Gentiles which had surrounded Israel. God's people in the Old Testament, they had the light of God's law, His Torah, His covenant instruction. They had the light of God's covenant promises. They had the tabernacle and later on the temple, where God's special presence dwelt and where they could experience God's grace and forgiveness through the old covenant sacrificial system. Indeed, they had many privileges and they had much spiritual light, especially when compared with the unbelieving nations which surrounded them. But still, the Old Testament system was but a shadow, but a type of the Christ who was to come and of His saving work. Compared to the full light of the Lord Jesus Christ and the completed revelation of the new covenant, the Old Testament system was like a flashlight, but God's revelation through Jesus Christ is like a blinding floodlight. Our text for this Lord's Day morning points us forward with anticipation to this great light, this light whom we know to be Jesus Christ. So let's dive into our text for today. And the first point I want to make as we focus on the first two verses of our passage for today, we learn first of all that without the light of the Messiah, mankind walks in the gloomy darkness of sin. Without the light, the saving light of Jesus the Messiah, humanity walks in the gloomy darkness of sin. Let me read again verses 1 and 2. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Friends, if you know the overall story of the Bible, you know that the Bible teaches that God created mankind, male and female, after his own image and likeness. He created humanity very good in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. But you also know what happened when Adam and Eve were put to the test in the Garden of Eden and were subjected to the temptation of Satan. Did they maintain their original integrity? No. Tragically, they fell into God. Remember, God had appointed Adam to be the representative man. He was a faithful representative of all of humanity. And so when Adam fell, we fell in covenantal solidarity with him. We fell in Adam. And then the tragedy of human history began. Since man's fall into sin, the scriptures paint a very dark and a very gloomy picture of human history before the coming of Jesus the Messiah. You recall the history of Adam and Eve when they fell. What does God do? He kicks them out of the garden. And when they give birth to Cain and Abel, what happens? Cain murders his brother Abel. And the human race becomes a race of violence. And then God finally sends a flood judgment in the days of Noah that destroys the human race and spares only Noah and his family. But even after the Noahic flood, as humanity once again repopulates the earth, what happens? Well, a little bit later, there's the Tower of Babel, where fallen humanity seeks to consolidate its autonomous power in rebellion against the Creator of heaven and earth. And God has to come down and disperse them and confuse their tongues. In the days of the patriarchs, in the days when God called Abram to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and to go to the promised land, Abram himself had been a pagan, an idol worshiper, before God, Yahweh, the Lord in mercy, called him. In the days of the patriarch Abraham, it is as if the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God, had been all but destroyed in the human race. Then God, though, raises up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually the Israelites come about as a people. But they are enslaved in the land of Egypt. And when God rescues them from their slavery in Egypt and brings them through the Red Sea on dry ground and brings them to Mount Sinai and gives him his law, speaks his Ten Commandments to them, what happens? The people rebel in the wilderness. And that whole generation, minus a few who are saved by the remnants, who are saved by grace, is preserved. And when God finally raises up Israel to be a covenant nation, is the history of Israel that you read about in the Old Testament, is it a history of onwards and upwards? Is it the victorious godly life? No. It is a history of God's people, time and time and time and time again, turning their backs on the God who had been so merciful to them. And God raises up prophets to call them back to repentance and covenant fidelity. And there were some periods of renewal and revival in Old Testament history under Hezekiah and Josiah and so forth. But the overall history of the covenant people is a very dim and dark history. Now, you will recall that under King David and his son Solomon, the light seemed at that point in redemptive history to shine the brightest, at least from an Old Testament perspective. The covenant nation was finally stable, at least outwardly speaking. It was prosperous and powerful. The temple of Yahweh, the Lord, that Solomon had built in Jerusalem was a majestic and powerful testimony to the glory, the kingship, and the mercy of the Lord and of his abiding covenant presence amongst his people. But very soon, the darkness descended again. Indeed, it started to descend upon Israel, even in the days of King Solomon. Though Solomon was a great and wise leader of God's people, Solomon also had a problem with women. He had many wives, and his foreign wives drew his heart away from the Lord. And that began a downward cycle. Soon the darkness descended again. During the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the covenant nation was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Darkness, national darkness, had started to descend once again. Israel, the northern kingdom, composed of the tribes which had rejected the rule of the Davidic king of Jerusalem, was especially wicked. God brought his fierce judgment upon the northern kingdom through the invasion of the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, in 734 and 732 BC. Through the invasion and exile of the northern kingdom, the people of Israel experienced darkness on a national level, a national darkness which was God's judgment for the spiritual darkness that resided within their hearts. The two regions of the northern kingdom, which were the first to suffer from the Assyrian invasion of 732 BC, were the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are the regions which Isaiah is referring to in our passage for today. But interestingly, these were the first two regions to be hit by God's righteous judgment. But notice that these were also the regions where our Lord Jesus Christ focused much of his earthly ministry. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16, we are told that this prophecy here in Isaiah was fulfilled through our Lord Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. Let's turn to Matthew 4, and let me just briefly read Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16. We read the following. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of" where? "In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Dear ones, Zebulun and Naphtali experienced deep political darkness under the Assyrian invasion in 732 BC. But much worse than political darkness is the spiritual darkness of sin. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world to dispel the darkness of sin. The first advent of Christ means that light has come to drive away the darkness of sin and death. Because without the light of the Messiah, Jesus, mankind walks in the darkness of sin. Again, as it says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And what is that great light? Or I should say, who is that great light? Well, I'm sure the children know the answer to that. The great light is Jesus. He is the light of the world. My dear listener, has the light of Christ shone upon your sin-darkened soul? And so we see here the setting of this prophecy and what Isaiah, through the Spirit's inspiration, is speaking to. But next, let us consider the promised Messiah and what he brings to us. And this brings me to my second point. Notice in verses 3 through 5 that the promised Messiah brings joy, freedom, and peace. The promised Messiah brings freedom and peace. Let's first of all focus on the promise of joy in verse 3. It says in verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its" what? "Its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Isaiah here uses two metaphors, two illustrations to describe the joy that the Messiah brings. He first of all uses the picture or illustration of harvest. And then he also uses the picture of dividing the spoil. Regarding the first picture or illustration of this joy that the Messiah brings, we are given an agricultural image. When a farmer who has toiled long and hard in his fields is blessed with a bountiful harvest, there is great rejoicing in the farmer's household and among his workers. And with respect to dividing the spoils, when an army conquers an enemy after an intense battle, there was great rejoicing among the soldiers who are on the winning side as they divide the spoil from the enemy camp. And this is what the joy of the Messiah is compared to, like the joy of harvest, like the joy of victorious soldiers dividing the spoil amongst themselves. This is like the kind of joy that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to sinful people whom he redeems. Great rejoicing, indeed joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why is it that we who are believers in Christ, followers of Christ, why is it that we can be joyful? Because though we deserve God's wrath and judgment, he has loved us. He sent his Son to die for us. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. And we are now in his grace, under the umbrella of his grace. We have a standing in grace, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our earthly sojourn here in this fallen world presents us with many many occasions where we experience anything but joy, where we experience pain, sorrow, grief, suffering. But even in the midst of all of these challenges of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world, we, brothers and sisters, we have the joy of the Lord. Indeed, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And what gives us joy? Knowing that Jesus was born for us, lived for us, died for us, rose for us, reigns for us, intercedes for us, and is coming back for us. We belong to him both now and forevermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The Messiah's reign would indeed bring joy, but also Isaiah predicts that it would bring freedom. Look at verse 4. It says, from the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, these images of the yoke and the staff, these are figures of oppression. And the day of Midian refers to the judge Gideon's defeat of the Midianites, as recorded back in Judges 7, verses 22 to 25. That was a very memorable historical event in the history of Israel, that the people of God would look back upon as God granted them victory and deliverance from the Midianites through Gideon. Again, all of this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For Christ does more than save his people from political oppression. Indeed, he saves his people from their sins. As we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the reason that he is to be named Jesus or Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation, is because, as it says in Matthew 1, 21, he will save his people from their sins. O people of God, consider all of the freedoms that Jesus Christ has won for you. You have been blessed, brother or sister in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you are adopted. In Christ, you are sanctified and are being sanctified. In Christ, you will be glorified. In Christ, you are being kept unto the day of resurrection. This is true freedom indeed. But the reign of the promised Messiah would also bring peace, as we're told in verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The picture that Isaiah gives us in this verse is a picture of the aftermath of battle. When the noise of battle is finally over and peace has finally come, the debris from the battle is collected and is burned up in the fire. This is a wonderful picture of the coming of the Messiah. For Jesus, the Messiah, is indeed, as we see in this passage, the Prince of Peace. Through the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, has come the establishment of peace between a holy God and his sinful people. The Apostle Paul speaks of this peace, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That wonderful passage in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, as he speaks of our justification before God, he says, therefore, in other words, in view of all that he's written up to this point, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. How about you, dear listener? Do you have peace with God? You say, well, how can I have peace with God? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Word made flesh, He came to this earth to pay the penalty for sin and to bless with His perfect everlasting righteousness all who put their faith and trust in Him. Jesus Christ was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and raised from the dead for our justification and that we might receive the gift of eternal life. The Word of God says that if you believe, that is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation from your sin, you will be saved. No question about it. There isn't any fine print. God's Word is truth. You can bank your eternal salvation on it. Repent, believe in Christ, and you will be saved. So, friends, we have joy, freedom, and peace. And again, who makes all of this possible? Well, that brings me to my final point as we consider verses 6 and 7. Behold the promise of the Christ child. Behold the promise of the Christ child. It says in verse 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, was to be of the house and lineage of David. So this is clearly a messianic prophecy. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If Yahweh, the Lord, is zealous to accomplish something, it will be accomplished. Friends, the words of the final two verses of our passage are familiar to many, especially because of that musical masterpiece, Handel's Messiah. All of the blessings that Isaiah prophesies of in verses 1 through 5 are made possible only because, as verse 6 tells us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, as predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in that proto-evangelium, that first pronouncement of the gospel, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent has finally come. The promised child predicted by Isaiah here, he is here. And his name is Jesus. Now, there is a great deal, friends, that we could learn from these the final two verses of our passage for today. But there's not sufficient time for me to give a detailed explanation. Otherwise, we'd be here a very long time. But there are a few things that we would do well to take to heart from these verses. First of all, notice that Isaiah tells us that this child will be divine. This child, though a genuine child, a genuine son, will also be divine, will be God. And this is clear from the messianic names ascribed to this child in verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, think about the term name. In our culture, names often tend to be labels. And oftentimes, you know, parents have different reasons for choosing particular names for their particular children. And those names can often have great meaning or significance attached to them. But sometimes children are just named something because it sounds nice. You know, it sounds like a nice name for our son or our daughter. But in biblical times, your name represented your character, represented who you actually were. And when the Holy Spirit, I should say, through Isaiah, predicts that this child, this messianic son, this messianic child, that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this is not mere hyperbole. This is not just metaphor. He is saying that this child will be these things. He will be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And of course, Jesus, you might scratch your head and say, wait a minute, Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father. So why is he called the Everlasting Father? Well, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly at one with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Though they are distinct persons of the Godhead, yet they are one in divinity, sharing one divine essence together, and their purposes are one, and so forth. And he is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These are divine names. These verses also strongly emphasize that this promised child would reign. Jesus was and is a king. In fact, the scriptures tell us Jesus Christ is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And his kingship, his kingdom, is over all. Jesus has a kingdom, a government, and he rules over all. Here's the thing about Jesus. His kingdom is not just a particular nation or political entity. With respect to his divine providence, our Lord Jesus Christ is king of all things. He is providentially king and lord over the furthest galaxies. He is king over the universe as well as king over every little detail in the microverse, every little cell and chromosome, every little atom and electron and so forth is under his sovereign sway and rule. But when it comes to his kingdom of grace and salvation, his kingdom is international. It's universal in scope. It's not tied in to a particular political entity. And that's important for us to understand, especially this year ahead. It's probably going to be a pretty crazy year, as it's going to be a presidential election year. And there's going to be the temptation among God's people to identify God's kingdom and identify Christianity and the gospel with what goes on in this particular nation. And that's wrong, beloved. Jesus Christ is King of kings. His kingdom is an international kingdom. Jesus Christ went to the cross and purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and every political entity. The redeemed sons and daughters of God are taken from all of the nations, all of the political entities included of humanity. This was not the way it was in the Old Testament. In Old Testament times, the church under the Old Covenant was a national theocracy in the land of Israel. But now with the coming of Christ, this promised Son, with the coming of Christ, as we saw in that passage from Galatians that I read earlier in the service, now in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now with the coming of Christ in the new covenant, the Church of God is not limited to a national theocratic entity. The Church is international. You don't even have to be a citizen of the United States to join Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If you reside here and you want to join here and you happen to have citizenship in another nation, that's not a barrier to you becoming a member of this church, because the church is international. That's why we don't have a flag up front. Okay, I know that might be a controversial thing to say, but at least that's why I'm glad we don't have a flag up front. Not that I'm against the flag. I love our flag and what it represents. Is not a servant of the United States. The United States is not the city on the hill. The Church of Jesus Christ is. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. To us a child is born. A son is given. And the government, not the American government, but the government of all of his people in all ages, this government over all the universe, there will be no end. Because he reigns upon the throne of David. Does he reign on the throne of your heart, dear listener? Does he reign on the throne of my heart? The Old Testament promised that the Messiah would be from the house and lineage of King David. And as king, the Messiah fulfilled that promise. Dear listener, again, do you willingly and gladly submit to the reign of King Jesus? Is Jesus Christ that who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, but who is now exalted as King of Kings at the Father's right hand, is he your Lord. Friends, as Christmas Day quickly approaches, and by the way, Merry Christmas to all of you, let us anticipate Christ's birth and look forward to his return, for he is coming again for us at the end of this age. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we do thank you for these glad tidings of great joy. We thank you for the privilege of living in this age of redemptive history when our Savior has already come the first time and has redeemed us by his blood. And we thank you that he reigns over all. We pray that his reign would be more and more evident in each and every one of us and in this church, Lord, known as Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And Lord Jesus, we worship you, we praise you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We celebrate your birth, we celebrate your person and work. We pray all these things in your holy and awesome name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's respond to what we've heard by rising, and we'll sing together, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, 311. 311.